Please stepping out of bounds because you don't care what the boundaries are, or unintentionally or accidentally stepping out of bounds, or just tripping and falling because you weren't paying attention. You hadn't been feeding yourself. You weren't vigilant. It could be a serious weakness or fault, or it could be something that is minor that you're just afraid will get out of control. That's the word that James uses when he says, confess that to somebody that you know can pray for you. What's the point of that? Well, he said, so you can be healed. The word healed, I had you circle that in verse 16. I'll give you that word as well. It's the word yaomai, I-A-O-M-A-I, yaomai. It's a broad word. It literally means to be restored to wholeness. It's not limited to physical healing. It can be emotional healing. It can be spiritual healing. It means in whatever way you're broken, to be made whole again. It's a great word. Paul Harvey, a few years ago, well, when he was still alive, he's dead, isn't he? I think he died, yeah. I heard him on his program talk about an 800 number all over the U.S. where people could, it was called the Confession Hotline. True story. People could call in and anonymously confess to crimes or whatever. Thousands upon thousands of hits on that calls to that line every year, just because people felt better talking to somebody anonymously, getting it off their chests. I remember in my psychology classes, they talked about the therapeutic value of even a twisted system like Catholicism, where you're confessing your sins to another human, hanging by a thread whether they're going to forgive you or not, that whole thing. But they studied the value of confession and said that it was very therapeutic. So James has a lot to say. I do believe that God's the one I need to confess to first, but there's a lot of value in just having another person to talk to. The first thing John Corson said is that you have somebody to pray for you. It promotes prayer. These will be easy to remember because they all start with the letter P. Promotes prayer. Thing number two that confession can do that liberates and heals us is that it provides protection. Let me say something about secret sin. Just because nobody knows doesn't mean it doesn't do you damage. Satan has power over you and me. He has leverage over you and me when our sin is secret and it's unconfessed and we're vulnerable and he's a predator and he'll get away with as much as he can get away with. One of the things that happens, along with having somebody to pray for me when I confess my sin to a trusted person, is it protects me from getting caught in that trap where I'm covering up a lie which kills me and makes me vulnerable to Satan's power. So it promotes protection. Third thing that it does, and it do not underestimate this, it prohibits pride. One of the worst curses in the church is hypocrisy. People who pretend to be something that they're not because they just want to look better. I try really hard. I know some people have left our church because they think I do it too much. I try really hard to be transparent about the things I struggle with and about my own weaknesses. I'm not going to tell you all my dirt. I don't trust you enough. There are a few people that know enough on me to put me away. I'll tell you something about those people and anyone that I'm real with about confessing my sin. I cannot be a hypocrite around them. They know me. I can't pretend I'm something I'm not. And of course, That prevents me from spiritual pride, which Proverbs 16 says goes before a fall. So it is to my protection to have somebody. Now, here's my theory. You can take this or leave it. This is pastoral commentary. I believe that's one of the things God invented marriage for. I believe he invented marriage for us to have a relationship where we cannot pretend. Now, like I said, this is an ideal, and a lot of people in their marriages aren't real with each other, but that's a deformity. Marriage the way God intended it to be is, here's one person that knows me so well that if I try to fake it or try to pretend that I'm something I'm not, I'll get nailed, which is healthy. The unhealthy thing would be able to be unreal and get away with it. The other thing about pride is pride makes me unusable to God. So one of the things that happens, there are a couple of people I have here in my life. I know they love me. I know they pray for me. I know that if I start getting anywhere in that zone of arrogant pride, they will nail me. They don't have to even say anything. They just look at me and raise their eyebrows, and I know they know, and that's a healthy thing. And of course, the end result of this whole cycle, by the way, secret sin isolates you. And confession brings you out of that isolation. The last thing that confession does that liberates and heals is it promotes praise, because what's the whole cycle? The cycle is, I confess my sin to God and I'm forgiven. And remember the scarlet woman that washed Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears? And Jesus said, the one that's been forgiven much loves much. I have noticed this, the very best worshipers are people who know they've been cleansed, they know they've been forgiven, and they look around them and they see other people that they know have been cleansed and forgiven. My favorite place I have ever led worship, and I've led worship for some pretty large groups of people, 65,000 people once in the Cotton Bowl in Dallas. But my favorite place I've ever led worship was the California State Bikers Convention for Christian bikers. 150 Christian bikers. And man, when those people sang Amazing Grace, when they sang anything about the love of God and the forgiveness of God, man, these are people that look like their clothing hadn't gotten saved and their tattoos hadn't gotten saved, but in their hearts they did. And their faces were so filled with the purity of worship. So I think you need somebody, for the sake of what we just talked about, to be healed and liberated. You need somebody that you can talk to. I'm willing to be that person. You can say anything you want to me and I'll still love you. You cannot say anything to me and I'll still love you. But I'll tell you this, I will not be that person to you unless you pray about it. Because there's some stuff I would personally not rather know. I would just rather not know. But you talk to Jesus about it, and Jesus says, that's a person that you can trust. Then I would be willing to do that. Others have done that for me. I'll tell you, because I've been burnt, I don't talk to anybody about stuff like that until I pray about it first. Because I need to know whether the Lord thinks they're trustworthy. Because I've been fooled. So he says, confess your sins. Tell somebody else the real dirt about your sin. Don't whitewash it. Just be real. Somebody that you know will pray for you so that you can be made whole. Man, there are so many emotional dysfunctions and traumas that are a direct result of people not doing this. So, God's word, God knows what he's talking about. He's the one that designed us. So right after he tells us to have confess our sins to one another so that somebody can be praying for us, I love that the very next thing that he says is that the prayer of a righteous man, that's generic, by the way, a righteous human, not necessarily a male, could be a female. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, we talked about this last night, and some people's idea of prayer may be different than the Bible's idea of prayer. Some people's idea of prayer is just something they memorized. So I'm going to give you what this word means. This is actually two words, but the NIV translates the word prayer out of two Greek words. And the best grab handle definition that I've found of this Greek word is, it is earnest, heartfelt, persistent request. Nowhere in the Bible is prayer a demand. It's always a request by its very nature. So earnest, heartfelt prayer of a righteous person is powerful. And like I said, the church I grew up in talked a lot about power prayer. It was more about leverage than anything else. It was, you know, teach me the right prayer so I can get God to do stuff. And because that's out there, and because, you know, bookstores are filled with information on that, we need to talk about what prayer really is. The ultimate purpose of prayer, number one, is not to inform God of something. I see lots of people pray that way. Oh, God, you'll never guess what happened today. And God's saying, oh, no, my internet's been down all day. No, tell me what? I want to know. Don't leave out any of the details. No, prayer is not to inform him of anything. He knows. Prayer is a great privilege that I can talk to him about the details. But that's not because he doesn't know. The primary wrong teaching, false teaching about prayer that I grew up with before I came to Calvary Chapel was that prayer was to persuade God. So naturally, you need the right kind of leverage and you need the right kind of prayer so that you can persuade God, because he's very reluctant. So we have to give him the sales pitch. I've been reading Chuck Smith's book on faith. By the way, I'm going to give it to you guys to read. I just finished it. You'll love it. But he was talking about that whole sales pitch thing that people have. I've got to talk God into this. God doesn't have to be persuaded to do the best thing for you. That's all that he has in his mind for his children. So it's not to persuade God. It's not to inform God. Interesting, one of the examples that we're looking at tonight when we talk about Elijah is some of Elijah's most powerful prayers were very short and almost casual. And then others of them were repeated and persistent and gut-wrenching. So obviously it's not the technique, because both kinds of prayers were answered. Jesus talked about persistence, and that's one of the part of the definition of this word prayer that's up here in verse 16. The prayer, earnest, heartfelt, persistent request of a righteous person is powerful. Jesus said about persistence, he said, when you pray, don't be like heathens who think they're going to be listened to because of their many words. In other words, you got to really lay it on God so he'll pay attention. Jesus said, don't be like that. It's unnecessary. But he told us to keep on asking, keep on knocking. So there's something about persistence. Persistence, I believe, keeps me in contact with God, and that's more valuable to him than we may then we may know. But persistence is not to persuade him. It's not to talk him into something. Just tell you a little story of something that happened to me. Shows me that how different I am now than I used to be. You know, you learn stuff. You learn things about God. You learn about his heart. And old habits fall away. But I used to pray frantically about certain things. In fact, the longer I had to pray about it, the more frantic I got. And I remember, this was many years ago, I remember praying about something I literally had prayed for frantically with tears, tossing and turning in my bed at night, you know, the time when molehills turn into mountains, that time of the night. I'd prayed hundreds of times for this. No exaggeration. And I remember right on that verge of frantic prayer again one night, God spoke to my heart in that way that was so not the frame of mind I was in. I know it was him. And he said, Bob, I don't want you to stop praying about this, but I do want you to stop praying like you think I'm not paying attention. Because I've heard every prayer. I could tell you how many prayers you've prayed. I heard every one of them. I'm paying attention. And I want you to stop praying like you think I forgot or you think I'm not paying attention. Because when you can do that, then you're going to be praying with confidence even when you have to pray 100 times before my timing brings the answer. I'll never forget that. And I was just thinking, it was not too long ago, a couple of months ago, praying for the 100th time about something, but no frantic. The Lord had to show me that little instant replay of that one episode for me to just see how different I was. Because I could pray with confidence that I was being heard. I could pray with confidence that he cared even more than I did. And I was praying more to keep me in touch with him and close to him than I was to keep him informed or to keep him engaged. Oh, God, now, God, don't forget. Over here, look at me. You know, and it wasn't that kind of a deal anymore. So the prayer, earnest, heartfelt, persistent request of a righteous person is powerful. And once again, I didn't used to think that applied to me. I thought that was only for people like Billy Graham and righteous people, you know. Do you know, I hope you do you know that you cannot get any more righteous than the righteousness of Jesus makes you? When we had our guilt removed and our penalty paid, and we are trusting in Jesus to be our righteousness. The Bible says in Romans and Galatians that God attributes to our account, he applies to our righteousness account, the righteousness of Jesus. I would tell you that's still hard for me to believe because of being raised in legalism the way that I was. In legalism, righteousness is all about keeping the rules. So what, I could not go to this verse for any comfort unless I was absolutely perfect keeping the rules, which I never was. So I thought, well, it doesn't apply to losers like me. It's only for people who always keep the rules. Folks, nobody always keeps the rules. There is none righteous. No, not one. We need another righteousness. That's why Paul says, oh, to be found in him, not having a righteous, self-achieved righteousness, which comes by keeping the rules, but a righteousness which is from God and is through faith. So if the righteousness of Jesus, as you are in him, has been given to you, then you are a righteous man and a righteous woman. And that means your prayer is as powerful as Elijah's prayer or anybody else's prayer. I do think it's significant that verse 17 follows right after this statement. You know, the earnest, heartfelt, persistent prayer of a righteous person is powerful. And then he says, Elijah is a man just like us. The King James Bible, I think, is much more poetic, if not obscure. But it says, Elijah was a man of like passions. You know what that means? That means that he had the same kinds of weaknesses and vulnerabilities, the same roller coaster ride emotionally and even spiritually that you and I have. Let's talk about Elijah for a while. It's such a great example to be plugged in here. And I thought this was really transforming for me once I saw that, no, the Bible's serious when it says, no, Elijah's just like you. Isn't it weird how we think of our heroes in Scripture as sort of superheroes or something? I think some of that comes from Sunday school. It's hard to find good Sunday school material that really presents the real picture. We don't want to tell our kids about, you know, David's sin. We don't want to tell our kids about, we want them to be heroes. But the problem is the Bible doesn't leave out any of the failures at all. So if we leave it out, we're not telling the truth, are we? There's a reason why there are no superheroes in the Bible. They're just people. What do you suppose the reason for that is? Where does the glory go? Not to the people, it goes to God. Yeah, and there's something even more important. I read these stories, and if I understand it right, the things that God did for these people who loved him and trusted him, he would do for me if I love him and trust him. They're not superior people. They're just people. God is the superior force. And that's important to know. Jesus said an astonishing thing to his disciples when he told them that he was leaving and the Holy Spirit was going to come to them. He says, greater things, the same stuff and even greater things that you've seen me do, you will do because the Spirit of God will come and live in you. That's just an astonishing thing for him to say. Let's talk about Elijah. This one episode of him praying that it wouldn't rain and praying that it would, that's a great story. But when I picture Elijah, remember Sandra, when we went to up on top of Mount Carmel? And up on top of Mount Carmel, there's this ancient monastery is up there. I mean, it's Middle Ages, so it's not back to Elijah's time. That was 1,000 years earlier. But there's this huge statue. Did you guys see this statue of Elijah? It's like 20 feet tall. And he's bald-headed, and he's got really long hair, and he's got a really long curly beard, and he's holding a sword, and he's got muscles. I mean, he's buffed out. He's a buffed out, bald-headed, long-haired prophet, which you gotta love that. And I look at whoever carved that. It looks like a Michelangelo or something. You know, it's got that Renaissance vibe about it. But I look at that, and I read the story there in 1 Kings, chapter 17 and chapter 18, and I go, that looks like a guy that could do that stuff. Remember that whole thing that the false religions had infiltrated Israel? Despite the deal that God had made, God says, look, you only worship me and I'll take care of you. You decide you want a different God, that's fine, that's your prerogative, but I'm not going to take care of you. Get your own God to take care of you if you don't want me. And King Ahab, in the name of being tolerant, King Ahab said, now, you know, we came into this country and there are people that believe in other gods. And, you know, really, they should be allowed their places of worship. And, you know, we're not being really fair to these other religions. And Elijah said, that stinks. He said, let's find out who the real God is. So he got hundreds of prophets of the god Baal, who is the god of fertility and rainfall, supposedly their most powerful god. And they all gathered up there on Mount Carmel. And they prepared this sacrifice. And he says, okay, little contest. You guys pray to your God, ask your God to send fire. Don't light the fire under the sacrifice. Ask your God to light the fire. So they did their booga, booga, booga thing, and they, you know, danced around and hoop-de-doo, and nothing happened. And Elijah said, you know, maybe your God is going to the bathroom or something. Maybe, you know, maybe you need to yell louder. Maybe he can't hear you. He's distracted. So they did. They yelled louder. They cut themselves. Part of their ritual of showing how serious their prayers were. Nothing happened. Then Elijah asked guys to bring about 1,000 gallons worth of water. Pour it over the top of the sacrifice. Dig a ditch. Fill the ditch with water. They did that 3 times. Everything is totally soaked. And Elijah says a 7-second prayer. And whoo, like that, everything is vaporized. Whoa! Wouldn't you love to have that power?